Last time we looked together in chapter 17, we saw the covenant instituted, rather I should say the covenant reconfirmed with Abraham, and the sign of the covenant at that point instituted the sign of circumcision, which, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham already had, being justified by faith. And now, flowing out of that chapter, we have the Lord appearing unto Abram in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And immediately, whether instinctively or whether in some other way, Abraham knew that this was a divine visitation from the Lord himself. He knew that this was not just the average appearance of three men who came. And of course, the Scripture is careful to point out to us that this was an appearance of the Lord. Now, if you want to just break the chapter down, you can basically do it in two parts. Verses 1 through 15 concerning the seed. And then verses 16 through 33 concerning Sodom. However, we know that the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 13 that we are to do good and we are to show hospitality. The book of Hebrews tells us that in doing this, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So, you never know when you show hospitality to someone. As one brother said, well, until the angels come along, you can practice with me. But you never know. The Scripture says some have entertained angels unawares. It seems, however, that Abraham was very much aware of the situation. And by his action, by his attitude, by his very physical position before these men, he recognized that this was a visitation from the Lord. And of course, in that culture, they would have been very much aware and very much alert. They were very concerned, probably a whole lot more than we are, with this matter of hospitality. And the Scripture would go so far, as we've already said in Hebrews 13, to say that some even entertained angels unaware. But the subject of hospitality was a very important one, not only in the days of Abraham, but in the New Testament times as well. I want us to, as we move through the chapter, see Abraham in three positions. We see Abraham providing refreshment for the Lord. We see Abraham as he is enjoying communion with the Lord. And we see Abraham as he is pleading for others. Before the Lord. Providing refreshment for the Lord, enjoying communion with the Lord, and pleading for others before the Lord. And Lord willing, as we move into the end of this chapter tonight, we'll see Abraham as the intercessor. Abraham was called in the Scripture three times the friend of God. If you want to write these references down, there's 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, Isaiah 41 and verse 8, and James chapter 2 and verse 25. Second Chronicles 27, Isaiah 41, and verse 8, and James in the New Testament 2:25. The friend of God. That's how he's designated. The only man in the Scripture who is designated as that particular way is the man Abraham, called the friend of God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? What a way to be designated as the friend of God. And this chapter depicts that intimacy that Abraham had with the Lord, communing with the Lord, and that communion with the Lord leading him to be bold in his pleading, in his intercession for others. And as we move through this chapter, I hope us to see some principles at the end that will help us in this matter of intercession, that is, of standing in for and pleading on behalf of others. Abraham goes and he runs to meet these guests, and he offers to provide refreshment for them, beginning with the washing of their feet in chapter 4. And I just say this by way of suggestion to you, that you may find interesting a number of the parallels in chapter 18 in the book of Genesis and in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus in chapters 13, 14, and 15 in the Gospel of John. As you know, that chapter 13 of John's Gospel begins with the washing of the disciples' feet, and it goes on to talk about friends who are no longer servants, and it goes on to discuss the subject of prayer and asking of God. So there's a striking parallel between what we find in the New Testament, John chapters 13, 14, and 15, and that very intimate upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus, and what we find way back here on the pages of Genesis with the one who is called the friend of God. We'll see in this chapter the Lord answering the desire of Abraham's heart. And we'll see that as we move on a bit. Now, Abraham offers to perform this matter of hospitality for them, which involved the preparation of a meal. He went to the tent and he told Sarah to quickly get ready the things that were necessary to provide a meal for these visitors, and he himself ran and busied himself about providing food for these divine guests to eat. And as they ate, he stood by them under the tree, it says in verse 8, and they did eat. Now, it's obvious as we move through the chapter and Abraham begins to talk, as it says in verse 17, the Lord said to Abraham. It's a rather startling picture, isn't it? That the Lord himself would stop and have a meal here with Abraham, before Abraham, as Abraham stood and watched him, and the two angels that were with him, chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels that continue on to Sodom, the two angels that were with him eat. Now, we know from the New Testament it's not necessary for angels to eat. It's not necessary for the Lord to eat, but he did it. You'll remember another time in John's Gospel, if you've read it, in the last chapter, when the Lord Jesus himself stood by the shore and prepared a meal for the disciples and said, come and dine. Bring the fish which you've caught and come and prepare a meal. And so, though it's not necessary for them to do so, they certainly had the ability to do it, and they did it here. After they had finished eating, in verse 9, they asked a question, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. Not only was she in the tent, but she had her ear to the door of the tent, or somewhere close to the door of the tent, because she was listening very intently to the conversation that was going on. Now, how far away they were from the tent, we don't know, but they weren't out of earshot, because Sarah heard everything that they were saying. And it says in verse 10, now notice again what this says. We know this was not just any visitor. I mean, you wouldn't have a visitor that would come along and say in verse 10, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son, and begin to tell him all things about his wife that were absolutely true. Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. So she was standing back inside the tent, listening to the conversation. And again, we're reminded of the fact in verse 11 that Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she was past the physical point of being able to have a child. She had already passed I was going to say that, but there's another, what do you call it? There's a phrase for that. What do you call that period of menopause? Change of life. Thank you, Joan. That's what I was looking for. Change of life. Yeah. And that's what it's saying here, that Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in years, and she had already been past the change of life. She'd already passed that time of the change of life. And besides that, that's not the only thing, is it? We read over in the earlier chapter, chapter 16, that Sarah herself said, whether she had passed the change of life or not, God had shut her womb up where she couldn't have children, even before she had passed the change of life. So God himself, she said in chapter 16, the Lord has restrained me from being able to bear. And that's when she cooked up the plan with Hagar back in chapter 16. Well, when Sarah hears this, notice what it says in verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed, but she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within herself. And she said within herself, in other words, this was just her thought. She didn't say it out loud. This is what she said within herself. It was her thought, just like you think something quietly to yourself. Sarah says within herself, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said unto Abraham, and here the word Jehovah is used. You'll notice if you have a King James that prior to this, except for verse 1 has Jehovah. The other verses will have a capital L, small o, small r, small d. This word in the King James is all uppercase letters indicating that that is Jehovah. What is yours using the other one? Master, Susan, or something along that line? What about verse 3, though?
Oh, it says
Lord with a small. With a small, yeah. The idea there is master. Could be anybody. Could be a man. Could be divine. It isn't indicated, except by the context, of course. But when you come down to verse 13, the word there, the Hebrew word, is Yahweh or Jehovah, indicating that it is definitely the Lord that is speaking. And the Lord says, well, we'd know that anyway, wouldn't we? How else would someone know what she was thinking within herself? You see, another indication of the divine. The Lord says unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? She didn't laugh out loud. The Scripture said she laughed within herself. Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The time appointed I'll return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied. Now that's a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? I mean, here's someone who's just read your innermost thoughts, and then you're going to lie to them. He already knew what you were thinking. You didn't say it out loud. And then you deny it. It's a serious thing when we realize that this was the Lord. And she lied. She denied, saying, I laugh not. Why? She was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And, of course, that was enough to silence her. He knew that she did. Now, I want to be sure to keep your place. We're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 18, but turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, about six books from the end of the Bible, seven or eight books perhaps from the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, we read a lot about Abraham, who's the father of the faithful, but the writer to Hebrews is careful to include Sarah. Good thing he did, because obviously the seed didn't come just through Abraham, did it? It came through Sarah. Had to. And it says this in verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky and the multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Here you notice that the writer to Hebrews picks up on Sarah and says that Sarah believed God. And here we find an interesting thing. Throughout the book of Genesis, the emphasis is on the sovereignty of God. And it had to be. Her womb was closed. She was past the manner of bearing children, past the time of life, or the, what was that again, John? Time of life? Change of life, thank you. I keep forgetting that term. Past the change of life and all of that. It had to be God that did it. And the book of Genesis emphasizes over and over again it was God that did it. And it's clearly evident to us as human beings it was God that did it. But when you come to the New Testament, you know what it says? You know how it happened? Sarah believed God. And by believing God, she received strength to be able to conceive seed. And you see, once again, the mystery that we find in the Scripture of the balance and the harmony between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now, we can stick our head in the sand and say, it was God that did it and God alone. But Hebrews 11 says that Sarah believed God. How did it happen? Well, if I read my Bible right, it wouldn't have happened if Sarah didn't believe God. Would it or wouldn't it? The writer says she believed God. Through faith, Sarah herself received the strength to conceive seed. Now, obviously, it was God that inspired the faith, wasn't it? But I just want you to see that, again, so often, we find this great mystery, and yet we don't want to deny the one. We'll not deny the responsibility of man and make man a robot or an automaton. And we'll certainly not deny the sovereignty of God and make him operate according to the whim of man. But we must be honest with the Scripture and face it as it says. Besides that, what was the thing that changed? Sarah laughed within herself. The Lord said, you laughed. She said, she denied it, said, I didn't. He said, I heard you laugh. You did laugh. And after that, the Scripture's silent. But you see, it was that evident omniscience. In other words, the all-knowing of God that, in my mind, inspired her and strengthened her faith. She said, if he knows what I thought within me, I think I can believe what he said. And that strengthened her to believe God and to receive strength to conceive seed, according to Hebrews chapter 11. That divine omniscience. You know, the Lord Jesus displayed that time and again when in his earthly ministry here on earth. Think again of that woman at the well. What did she run back to the city and say when she ran back to the men in John chapter 4? She ran back and she said, come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? And they said, we'll go see for ourselves. And they went, and they heard, and they said, yes, indeed. But you see, what was it that struck in that woman's mind? Come see a man that told me all things ever I did. But you know what? What did the Lord Jesus tell her? She attempted to engage him in a religious conversation, and he said, by the way, go call your husband. He put his finger on the sin in her life. Now, we wouldn't want the Lord to tell us all things ever we did if he didn't have a way to deal with the sin, would we? I mean, what good would it be for God to just lay the whole thing bare and there's the whole rotten mess of ourselves if there wasn't any solution or cure for it, you see? But there is. I wish I could think of the song. Tom probably knows it, but it talks about Oh, make me understand it. You know that one, there's that line in there that says, my secret sins, my open sins. You know, the whole thing, all of it. You know that line? How does that line go? You think of it right off the top of your head? You look it up, because it's third verse, second line or something. It's not a first line, but I think of that when it talks about, I'll let Tom, since he's turning. You got it there, Tom? Yeah, the whole thing, secret sins, open sins, all forgiven through grace and through the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's one thing you can look at me and know certain evident sins from my past, but nobody knows the secret sins. And nobody has anything that can deal with that. But the Lord and the Holy Spirit, they can put their finger right on that and expose that mess, but it doesn't just leave it there, you see. He's got something to deal with it. He's got something that's able to forgive all of that, cleanse us. Living water, the Lord said to the woman. You only knew the gift that God offers you, the living water. And she came to get water from the well, dropped her water pot, and went back because the Lord had given her water that would spring up in her unto everlasting life, and she'd never thirst again. What a great thing it is, the grace of God, the gift of God that He offers. That's just a little bit of an aside, but I believe it was this. Now, it's interesting that the very words that are recorded of the Lord in Genesis 18 are recorded again of another woman in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where the angel comes and tells a certain daughter of Israel in Luke chapter 1 named Mary, that godly woman Mary, chosen handmaiden of the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, all that the angel began to tell her, that she had been highly favored and blessed among women and so on, and she had found favor or grace with God, and that she would conceive and bring forth a son, and his name would be called Jesus and so on. Then down in verse 37, well, 34, Mary says, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answers in verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Same exact words to another barren woman, you know, and here were the Jews deny the virgin birth. Why, there was precedent for miraculous birth, wasn't there? All the way back to the father of the faithful and the mother, if you want to say, in that sense of the faithful, Abraham and Sarah. Same words. God said, the Lord said in Genesis 18, with God nothing is impossible. And in Luke chapter 1, to Mary, with God nothing shall be impossible. And just another little aside, in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Sarah is brought out as an example of godliness and of a holy woman of old, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, notice again how the Holy Spirit picks up on these events in the book of Genesis and picks up on something that wasn't even spoken, but that was said within. And it says in 1 Peter 3, 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Where did she call him Lord? Where's that quotation from? Genesis 18. She said within herself, my Lord also being old. And what it means in 1 Peter 3 is that it was an inner attitude that Sarah had. It was an inner attitude that she had that caused her to be submissive to her husband in that God-appointed and ordained role. And she is brought out as an example of a godly woman, of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And it's used to support that argument, 1 Peter 3:6, that she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. When did she say that? She said it within herself. It was an inner attitude that she had towards her husband, Abraham. Now, with that in mind, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 18. There is an interesting pattern that we see in Genesis 18, the first section, verses 1 through 15. There is there the discussion of the promised seed. And then, as we said, in verses 16 through 33, we have this period of intercession. And then in chapter 19, the judgment that falls. You may see a parallel there between things that have happened historically in the coming of Christ, in his present intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, and in the judgment that is to come. And of course, prior to the judgment, the deliverance of the righteous. God answered Abraham's desire of his heart, but he didn't answer it exactly in the way that Abraham wanted him to. And it's a good thing. You'll learn something about prayer here. Romans chapter 8 will tell us something about prayer. It says that the Holy Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, they're not something we utter, not something that even is mentioned by us. He makes intercession for us. He takes our prayers, and I view that as a sort of sifting. We offer up our prayer, and He sifts it out and offers up the proper amount of what should be there and what shouldn't to the Father, and that's a good thing. Abraham eventually whittled God down, so to speak, and he got to the point where he said, okay, if there's ten righteous, will you spare the city? And the Lord says, if there are ten, I will spare the city. But it's a good thing God didn't answer it the way that Abraham wanted it answered, or at least the way he said he wanted an answer there, because there weren't ten. Abraham was probably banking on there being ten. And there could have been ten. If you read in chapter 19 and verse 27, notice what it says there. Chapter 19, verse 14. Lot went out, and he spake unto his sons-in-laws, and which had married his daughters, and he said, up, get you out of this place, the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. And when the morning rose, the angel hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed with the iniquity of the city. Now they had asked him in verse 12, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? So, there was Lot and Mrs. Lot and Lot's sons, which is in the plural. So there are at least two of them. And it's two sons-in-laws. And it's two daughters that were married to the sons-in-laws. But he also had two other daughters that did go out with him who had never known a man. So there were ten, weren't there? But there weren't ten righteous. There weren't ten righteous. Heck, there couldn't be ten righteous. At the most, that'd be interesting. At the most, I'd say there were probably three. At the absolute most. And maybe only one. I don't know about the daughters. I'm not told about them. I'm told about Lot. The wife is used later as an example, and we don't have time to look into that tonight. But anyway, it could very well be that Lot was the only one, and maybe the daughters, but certainly questionable from subsequent history. But these didn't go, and these didn't go, and when it boiled down to it, there were only four that left Sodom, and one of them didn't make it. So there weren't 10 righteous. And God didn't answer his prayer anyway. He still destroyed the city. But he delivered Lot. And that was the desire of Abraham's heart anyway. He didn't care about Sodom and Gomorrah. At least I don't think he did. He was concerned about Lot. And he figured there were 10. Maybe he hoped that the sphere of Lot's influence would have at least, you know, reached that many. But obviously it didn't. But what he really wanted was Lot delivered. And God knew that, didn't he? And God delivered Lot. He still destroyed the city. But you know, there's another interesting thing about prayer. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 27, Abraham got him up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. When he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now, there's a couple of points about this that you see. Number one, God remembered Abraham. He saved Lot because of Abraham. He saved Lot because of the intercession of Abraham. Abraham didn't mention Lot in his prayer, did he? Didn't mention him in his request. God knew the desire of his heart. That's the way God does with our prayers. It's a good thing he doesn't always answer the thing the way we want it answered. Fortunately, we can rest in the fact that he knows best. And there are verses in Scripture that said that sometimes God said he gave them the request that they asked for, but he sent leanness into their souls. The Lord knows how and when to answer our prayer in the proper way. But there's another point here, and that's this. We don't know that Abraham ever knew that the prayer was answered at all. He had to trust the Lord, didn't he? What do you think Abraham thought? What did he ask God for? If there's 10, spare the city. You're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Are you, God, the judge of all the earth? You wouldn't do that. Spare the city. When Abraham rose up early in the morning, the Lord was not there. He stood in the place where the Lord had been, and what did he see? He saw the smoke arising up like a furnace where the fire of God and the judgment of God had fallen. And the Scripture never records Abraham seeing Lot again. Whether he did or didn't, we're not told. Abraham simply had to trust God. Of course, it's fortunate, isn't it, that he was the friend of God. And he could read that scene one of two ways, couldn't he? He could either say, well, God didn't listen to me and Lot's gone, or he could trust God to do what's right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Won't God do right if he's the judge of all the earth? And he will. And that's where his trust lies. And I tell you quite frankly, I've been beside a number of open 6-foot holes in the ground where a casket was sitting and we had nothing to fall back up on but that verse of Scripture. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's much more pleasant to be there when you know the condition of the person that's gone, at least as much as any human being can know it, and you can rejoice in the sure salvation, as far as we know, but it's another thing altogether, and yet we can trust that the God of all the earth and the judge of all the earth will do right. In chapter 18, we see Abraham as the possessor of a revelation of judgment to come. And this moves him to intercession. The Lord says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do?" And He reveals to him in verse 20, the Lord says, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah," and this is the cry of sin. I tell you, we live in a country where sin cries out to the ears of God. God hears the cry of sin. And God will bring judgment in His due time. There's not a silent heaven up there with a God that doesn't hear or is hard of hearing, doesn't hear the groan and the sin and the iniquity of the earth. It brings us back to the early pages of the book of Genesis, doesn't it? When we read of that first murder that occurred there, and where the blood cried out to God for justice. And we hear the cry of those in the book of Psalms and in the book of Revelation, "How long, O Lord, before You avenge and bring justice upon the earth?" God hears the cry of sin, and it mounts and it mounts and it mounts until it reaches the time when God will bring judgment. And He will. And so it is with the United States and with any other nation and with any other people and with any other individual who rejects the light that God has given and continues on in the way of sin. And that's what it was with Sodom at this time. And yet, it moved Abraham to intercession. You see now Abraham as he intercedes for others. And we have to be careful of our attitude, don't we? It'd be easy for us to look around at the iniquity and the wickedness and the sin that we see abounding on every hand. It'd be easy for us to want God's judgment to come, wouldn't it? We have to be careful there. There was a man named Jonah once who rejoiced in the fact that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. He got quite angry, as a matter of fact, because God wouldn't destroy the nation. And God says in that last part of that verse, "Haven't you considered the hundreds of thousands of people and the innocents and the children?" That was God's attitude towards that wicked city of Nineveh, of the ones that needed mercy. Jonah's attitude was wrong, and God rebuked him for it. We see the Lord Jesus Himself as He stood over that city that would reject Him, and in a very short time, nail Him to a tree. And He wept at Jerusalem and at the judgment that would come on that city. And He spread His arms out and He wept over that city. One of the few times you see the Savior weeping. "Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks up under her wings. Yet you would not. You refused." And the Lord's attitude towards that coming judgment was one of weeping and sadness over the judgment that would come. Even at His crucifixion, on the way to the cross, He said, "If they've done this in the green tree, what shall be done of the dry?" It was a sort of a proverb to say, if they've done this at this time, and the Son of God Himself has been here, what shall happen in the future? And how much more severe? Daughters of Jerusalem, weep for the trouble that will come upon you. And look at what's happened to the Jewish people down through these ages and the terrible atrocities that they've suffered for the things that have been brought upon them and, of course, others as well who were responsible. And we were responsible as much as they. But we see that there's something to note here when the Lord announces His judgment. You know, God is just as righteous in His judgment as He is at any other time. I mean, His justice is as much of one of His attributes as any of His other attributes, as His love, His mercy. And when God announces judgment, He doesn't get upset. He doesn't blow His stack. He doesn't lose His cool. He isn't like the capricious gods of the Greek mythology who would become temperamental and infuriated and petty over certain activities and get mad at these human beings. That's not the way God is in His judgment. Calm, unimpassioned. It's a serious thing. And God doesn't get upset. We see that time and time again You know that scene in the book of Joshua as that thing announced to Abraham is about to take place. The iniquity of the Amorites is filled, and the cup of iniquity that was rising and rising until the time when Joshua and the people came in the land, and God said, it's filled to the brim. And Joshua and the Israelites would be the executors of the wrath of God upon that Canaanite civilization. And just before they come into the land, Joshua sees there that picture, that vision rather, the appearance. Who art thou? Are you for us, or are you against us? Neither. And there he is with sword drawn, calm, unimpassioned. The judgment is about to fall. There's no stopping it now. The judgment will fall. And the Son of God stands with a drawn sword. The judgment is about to fall on Jericho. Righteous judgment. The cup of their iniquity was filled. And this is no time for being for somebody or being against anybody. The captain of the Lord's host has come to bring judgment. And so the Lord here comes down, and he hears the cry of that wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of the cry of those who have been tormented because of the sins of that city and experienced the oppression of that city and all of that. He's come to judge. We find that again in a passage that is, I believe, is much misunderstood in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, which we won't turn to now for sake of time, when the Lord announces judgment. And he does it by way of the still, small voice. Not in the earthquake, not in the fire, not in the whirlwind to Elijah, but in the still, small voice. But you have to listen to what the still, small voice says as judgment there is announced. Sweeping judgment upon the house of Israel and upon the royal house of Ahab. Well, we see that Abraham was taken into the confidence of God. Shall I do this thing and hide it from Abraham? And he takes him into his confidence. In John's Gospel in the New Testament, chapter 15, we find this. John chapter 15, in verse 15, the Lord himself says, the Lord Jesus, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And here the Lord says a tremendous truth. I have made known these things unto you. You're not servants anymore. You're not here just to be a servant in that sense, but you're an intimate. You're a friend. And all things I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. Revelation that God has given. Do you know that we don't have to go to the morning newspapers to find out what's going to happen in the world, do we? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know your Bible, you've got a better grip on world politics and the geopolitical situation and all of that, and what's going to take place in the world than anybody in the world who doesn't know the Word of God. You come second to none. If you know the Bible and what the Bible teaches, you don't have to take a back seat to anybody as far as what's going on in the world and what's going to take place in the world. You can know. Because the Lord has revealed it to us in His Word. He's taken us into an intimate relationship with Himself and revealed Himself and revealed these things to us in His Word. You notice it says in John 14, verse 13, that wonderful promise, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And another promise in John 16, 23, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now that is not a statement that says if we just tack the name of Jesus on the end of our prayer, as important as that may be, not to just tack it on, but to pray in that way. It is to pray in the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus. It is to pray in virtue of who He is, which His name represents to us. And it says that we will have those things. In John 15, verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And here we're getting close to the key, the secret to prayer. What was the secret of prayer in Abraham's life? How could he be so bold to stand before the Lord? And the Scripture said in Genesis 18, he drew near unto the Lord and began to plead with Him for others. How could he be so bold?